I have been very remiss tonight. I should have welcomed Dr. Graf back to where he belongs. After going into the far country for a while, he and his wife are back in Greenville. I didn't realize that until I got an email the other day. And it's good to see him being able to be out with us in the Lord's house. So we do welcome our brother and trust that they'll be greatly blessed as they're back here with us in Greenville. We're turning to read a few verses in the book of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, a very familiar passage commencing at verse 11, reading through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his precious word for his name's sake. This evening I want us to return to the book of Titus. I indicated last week that I would like to do, if the Lord continues to guide in that direction, some themes in Titus. We want to pay attention to the opening words of the second verse of chapter 1. We read those opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Tonight I want us to take as the text the simple sounding phrase, the hope of eternal life. Under the city of Rome lie the catacombs, where the early Christians buried their dead. Along each side of the narrow passageways are recesses into which those persecuted believers pushed the corpses of their loved ones, many of whom were martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And to this day, the inscriptions rudely carved into the rock to mark their burial places are in many cases legible. And in translation you have such things there that say, Victoria, in peace and in Christ. Gordian, the courier from Gaul, strangled for the faith, rests in Christ. And the one that I found most appealing Alexander is not dead, but lives above the stars. I think that inscription in many ways catches the meaning of the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the hope of eternal life. What Paul is saying, what he's teaching in using such words, is that those who acknowledge the truth of the gospel and believe personally in the Lord Jesus Christ have the sure and certain hope of eternal life. I want us to think of that great truth tonight as we consider the phrase, the hope of eternal life. And as we do so, we start at rock bottom. And we must clear the decks, because here, I fear, we come to the language of Scripture with a lot of baggage from everyday life and everyday forms of expression. We're going to deal first and foremost with the essence of the believer's hope. You see, when men speak about hope, they usually are introducing into their thought the idea of doubt. Very often for men, hope is no more than wishful thinking. Many a thing that people say they hope to do, they never get around to doing. And very often the thing that they express hope about is something that's totally unrealistic to begin with. But the hope is there, and yet it is just a bit of wishful thinking. Many people have wondered, how on earth can we mangle the language by talking about a sure and certain hope? If it were sure and certain, why would it be termed a hope? Well, the reason is that how men use the word hope is a very different thing from how the Bible uses that word usually. You see, if we take the two Testaments, first of all in the Old Testament, there are three words that are basically three words translated hope. Actually, there's only two fundamental word forms. Two of those words are just different forms of one. And when you look at the two basic word forms for the word hope in the Old Testament, you discover that they are words that call us to look to the future with a confident expectation. The first of those word forms focuses attention upon that which is awaiting the believer. Those are words that would engender confidence. They point to God's faithfulness, to His covenant, and to His promise. The second word form in the Old Testament focuses more upon our present experience. As we are looking ahead, very often this is a verb that is translated to wait, and it therefore denotes a humble, confident, trusting of ourselves and of our circumstances to the Lord as we wait upon Him to bring to pass all that He has promised to us. You remember in the 130th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, we have this statement or this exhortation: let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There I think you get to the heart of the Old Testament concept of hoping. It is being taken up with God, with God's faithfulness, with God's promise, with the certainty of the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Now, in the Old Testament, there is only a general gradual unfolding of the content of the hope of the believer. The full revelation awaits the New Testament. And so as you proceed through the Old Testament with increasing light, you find what the believers were hoping for. But I do have to say that from the very beginning, the hope was placed upon the coming of the Messiah. The hope was placed upon God sending His Son into the world. And all the faithful were looking forward in hope and expectation, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I would appreciate you getting a phone off, please, and keeping it off in church. Now, this is the hope of the believer. In the New Testament, there is a word, a noun and a verb, and they always, when they're speaking of the Christian's hope, they always speak of a confident expectation of something good. Now, this is not what the charismatic little ditty. I remember a person coming to a church in Northern Ireland to sing this, and my heart cringed. The person singing it was a good person. They meant the best. But I thought, how absolutely crazy can people become when they get into this music realm? And the message was, something good is going to happen to you. That's all it could get. I mean, that could be winning the lottery. And of course, that wouldn't be good, for you shouldn't be in the lottery to start with. But as far as the singer is concerned, that could be winning the lottery. It could be good health. It could be an increase in your salary. It could be whatever. Something good is going to happen to you. No, the New Testament words for hope mean a lot more than that. It's a confident expectation of the good that God has promised. And it denotes our waiting for the Lord to do what He has promised. You remember Romans 8 verse 25. If we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Paul said Christ is our hope. So to hope for a Christian is to live amid all the perplexities of life. Somehow or other, there is the notion going around, if you're saved, God will save you from the perplexities of life. That you're going to be delivered from having to face these difficult situations. I know a fellow who ended up as a very, very able and blessed missionary. But when he was just saved, he really ran into trouble. Because he thought, once I'm saved, now all my problems are over. I'm not going to face all these perplexities. And lo and behold, they were worse than ever. I think the devil knew very well the potential that was in that young man. This was a fellow who had a future before him with a premier professional soccer club in England. He could go to the top, and God saved him and stopped him on that road and gave him something much, much more important to live for. I think the devil knew what was going on, and he hit him with everything that he could. For a while, it so unbalanced the young man, and he confessed he had no one to turn to, no one to put him right. He thought, maybe I'm not saved at all. Because if you're saved, surely you wouldn't have these perplexities. Oh no, to hope is to live amid the perplexities, to see your way through those perplexities, waiting in confidence upon the Lord that He will do for His redeemed all that He has promised and fulfill to the last degree every word of His covenant. That's the essence of the believer's hope. Now, the expectation of that hope. We're told it is the hope of eternal life. Now, again, we have got to emphasize what Paul means versus what we would normally take out of that. To most people, the idea of the hope of eternal life is, I hope I'm going to gain eternal life. I hope that when the judgment day comes, I'm going to be accepted. I'm going to pass the test. In the crude imagery that is so often used by the ungodly, and sadly too often by the people who ought to know better, there's Peter standing at the golden gate, and I'm hoping he's going to let me in. How it ever got about that Peter stands at the Golden Gate, I have no idea. That is just a very crude form of Roman idolatry, imagining him to be some sort of a pope in heaven. Let me tell you, the hope of eternal life is not the hope that you're going to gain eternal life. If you're saved, you have eternal life. Right now, you have eternal life. The words of the Baptist, John the Baptist, in John 3:36, should never be forgotten. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. He that believeth on the Son hath, here and now, he possesses eternal life. We're not hoping that we're going to gain eternal life. If you are waiting to the judgment day to find out if you have eternal life, you're waiting too late. If you're going through this life without God, without Christ, without repentance, without regeneration, without redemption, without the application of the blood of the Lamb, if by faith you have not been justified, then, my friend, it's too late to wait for the judgment day, hoping that you'll gain eternal life. What chance is there of gaining eternal life if you've rejected God's Christ? On what ground would God ever accept you if you have not received His only provided Savior, even His Son? So this is not hoping we're going to gain eternal life. This hope of eternal life rather speaks of all that that term eternal life signifies for the future. And let me list some of the things that are involved in it. I will not preach too long on them because, again, as I said about the text this morning, every one of these things is a major issue in itself. But the hope of eternal life is the expectation that we will enjoy, as God has promised, everything signified by eternal life. And one thing that we start with is deliverance from the fear of death. Deliverance from the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and we're given a great verse about His incarnation. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. I think the idea is He never laid hold of angels. And I've mentioned this many a time because to me it is an amazing thing. It shows the sovereignty of God on one hand. It shows the mercy of God on another. He never laid hold of angels. Angels sinned. And they're shut up to eternal damnation because of their sin. They're held, as it were, in the chains of an unbreakable purpose of God, a decree for their everlasting punishment because of their sin. There were angels that sinned, and God never stirred a finger to save a fallen angel. The Lord Jesus Christ laid not hold of angels, but He laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Do you ever hear people ask, well, there's a spiritual way in which this question can be asked, but it's usually asked in the dumbest possible way. I wonder what God saw in me to save me. Well, you know, all He saw was a vile and filthy and guilty and hell-deserving sinner. I can ask that question in the sense of just wonderment, seeing nothing but a mass of corruption. Why would God save us? A thing like you or me. Why would He do it? He didn't save us because of what we could do for Him. Though when He saves us, He gives us the desire to do all we can for the glory of His name, for that's the reason for our existence. If God had been intent on saving beings who could work the hardest and do the most and exercise the greatest power, surely He would have laid hold of angels. But he didn't. He laid hold of the seed of Abraham. And here's his purpose. That through death, coming into the world and laying hold of the seed of Abraham, by himself becoming a man, the Son of God, through death, destroyed him that had the power, the dread of death that he places in the hearts of men and women. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now part of the hope of eternal life, part of the confident expectation of all that God has for his people throughout the countless ages of eternity, deals with that dread and that fear of death. Many people misunderstand that text and they say, well, if I have any fear of dying, then I mustn't be delivered. That's not what it says. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I believe you'll see this again and again as Christians come to die, that even the most fearful, the most timid, the weakest in body, they get the grace that is needful when the Lord himself draws near. But even now they're delivered. He gives them with such a confident expectation of glory. He gives them the deliverance even now. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. When he has this great, what's called an apostrophe, he apostrophizes death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, sometimes those words are quoted and the devil must be laughing. I have stood at the grave of a drunkard who died in the act of his drunkenness and heard a minister quote those words, and the devil must have been laughing all the way to the caverns of the damned. Oh, there was plenty of sting in death. But when we're dealing with a blood-washed believer, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ has died. And never let us forget, Christ has risen again. That's the keynote of the gospel. I don't for a moment want to downplay the righteous life of Christ in obedience to the law. Nor do I want to downplay the atoning death and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, it is a perversion of the gospel that has taken over evangelicalism, that is constantly talking about the death of Christ and practically never about the resurrection of Christ. He rose again. He is the Prince of Life. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And because of that, we are delivered from the fear of death. We now know, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We know, as John records in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That, my friend, is the hope of eternal life, at least one aspect of it. You look at a Christian and you see his corpse lying in a coffin. It looks like any other corpse, but that soul is with Christ. That soul is rejoicing. That soul is in blessing. That soul is in happiness. That soul is in the ultimate bliss. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And that hope gives us deliverance from the fear of death. The hope of eternal life is the confidence of being with Christ after death. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and this is something that we know, this is something that we're assured of, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To see the King in his beauty, to behold him face to face. We have often sung it, face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky. What a day that will be, my friend. That is the confidence that we have in the hope of eternal life. But it goes beyond that. Those who are now with Christ are in what theologians call the intermediate state. It's a big name for that state where the soul is with Christ, but the body is in the ground. But you know, when Christ died, he died to redeem not just our souls, but our bodies. It's a whole man that Christ redeems. This notion of a soul that's saved and a body that's left in corruption is far from the gospel. And the day is coming when body and soul will be reunited. I don't know how the Lord is going to do that. That is a miracle of such immense proportions as to boggle every human mind. Some souls have gone to be with Christ 1,000 years ago. Some 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. Their bodies have long since gone into dust. They have fertilized the ground. They have helped to grow grass. That grass has been eaten by other bodies that have since died. And you can multiply forever. Some have been buried at sea, eaten by fish. I don't want to be crude. I'm simply saying to you, the miracle of this is so incomprehensibly great. But why would it stumble me to believe in God doing that when he created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good? When I look at this vast, vast creation, and according to astronomers, we don't even begin to know how vast. And I realize that he governs it all in his wisdom. And as the psalmist tells us, he calls the stars by their names. He numbers them and he knows them, as well as knowing every hair in the head of every individual who's ever lived. Let me tell you, when Jesus said, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without him, he meant exactly what he said. He meant exactly what he said. He's going to raise bodies from the dead and reunite them with their souls. And the hope of eternal life is to have a part in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 speaks of a first resurrection, implying a second resurrection. A resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto damnation. A resurrection to glory, a resurrection to gloom, and eternal suffering. Now says Paul to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's the hope. When Jesus comes, he goes on to say that the dead in Christ will rise first. What a day that's going to be. When the graves give forth the dead that are in them. When the sea gives forth the dead that are in it. When from every part of this great creation, God raises that mighty army. What a day it will be. But best of all will be to have a part in that resurrection. That's the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life is, to use Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:11, to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. 2 Timothy 4:18, one of the very last things that Paul ever penned before he went to the executioner's block. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the hope of eternal life. We are going to face many a dark day. Remember, Paul was within a heartbeat or two of laying his head upon the block and having it chopped off. He knew that was coming, but he said, he'll deliver me from every evil work. the devil means this for evil, the Lord will turn it for good. My body may be put to death, but he will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. That is the hope of eternal life. We were singing that hymn tonight, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you're saved by the grace of God, if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God by faith, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, then no matter what the devil throws at you, no matter what life brings your way, no matter what trial and trouble may press upon you, he will preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom. In a word, the hope of eternal life is what Romans 8 calls the adoption, the redemption of the body. And in a wonderful phrase that I can't even begin to touch tonight, otherwise we'll have a very long meeting, the manifestation of the sons of God. The full revelation, first of all, of who are the sons of God. Now that is an awesome thought. I'm sure you've heard the outline of the old-time preacher when he was preaching on heaven. When he said, first point, I'm going to be surprised at who's there. Second point, I'm going to be surprised at who's not there. And third point, I'm going to be mighty glad that I'm there. The manifestation of the sons of God, when God draws the veil away and we're now beyond the realm of mere human profession, we're beyond the realm of church books and church membership lists, and we're looking at absolute reality from the eyes of God, and he manifests to heaven, earth, and hell those who are the sons of God. Let me ask you, man, will you be there? There is no fear. There is no loss of hope. For the man whose trust is in Christ, whose hope is in the Lord, yes, he'll be manifested as a child of God. But the manifestation of the sons of God is not only manifesting definitely, definitively, finally who they are, but it's manifesting all that it means to be among them. Free from sin, free from failure, free from all the trammels of the flesh, free from all the lusts of the flesh, free from all the failures of the flesh, free from everything that would drag us down, free to soar to the heights of celestial glory, free to enter in to all the joys that God has made and provided for us, free to be able to enjoy Christ to the fullest degree. Oh, let me tell you, that's the hope of eternal life. The glory of God in fellowship with Christ, filling and flooding our souls, bodies made like unto his body, bodies free from all the pollution and weakness of sin, hearts and minds and souls completely sanctified and absolutely 100% given to the enjoyment and the service of Christ. The manifestation of the sons of God. That's the expectation. That's what we're looking for. That's the focus of the hope. And that's what the Lord wants you to keep before you. The devil wants you to get locked into the moment. The devil wants you to think of here and now. Take Job, for example. In his suffering, he got his eyes off the Lord. And it's very difficult for me to blame him, because I have to say Job did a whole lot better than I would do, or than anybody else I knew would do. I can understand why the Lord boasted of him. A mass of boils and other sores. A mass of pain and agony. But not only agony of body, agony of mind. Every time he would finally drift off in exhaustion to sleep, all the demons of hell were tormenting him. And he said, he lamented this, that even in his sleep and in his dreams, he was mentally plagued. There was no rest by day, there was no rest by night. So I'm not going to be too hard on Job for lamenting his awful position. And then that bunch of idiots came along to comfort him. So many people who would far better keep their mouths shut. But they didn't. And they made matters so much worse. But even in that awful time, there were moments when Job could catch a glimpse of eternal truth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. What a hope that was. See, that's the focus. Get your mind and your heart on what God has promised. Fill your soul with what Christ has purchased. Understand the terms of the covenant into which God has entered with you. Face the circumstances of today in the light of the hope of eternal life, rather than letting the circumstances of the moment becloud your vision and determine how you look upon the things of God. Let me say a word about the establishment of the believer's hope. It's founded upon truth. Verse 1 speaks of the truth which is after godliness, and immediately goes on to say, in hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life rests securely upon an impregnable basis. First of all, it rests on the foundation, the truth of Christ's saving work. This is the truth that Paul's speaking of in verse 1. The faith of God's elect, as we saw last Sabbath evening, it rests upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth that is after godliness is the truth as it is in Jesus. In chapter 2 of this epistle, for example, Paul at the end of verse 13 speaks of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the foundation of our hope. Christ died for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. And he now lives for me. We were reading tonight in Hebrews chapter 6, and in verse 19. And verse 20, it's a very important passage. Here's our hope. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, our Melchizedek high priest. I want you to see this. What does our hope do? It lays hold of Christ's place within the veil. It lays hold of the fact that not only is Christ exalted, but he's there for us. That's his whole current intercession. That's Christ as the high priest bearing us up upon his shoulders and carrying us upon his heart. He's there for us. Can you think of that? At the throne of God, Jesus Christ is exercising a ministry for us. He's there on our behalf. He's there for our good. He's pursuing our cause. This is the foundation of our hope. This is no vain hope. This is no wishful thinking. This is reality. The Son of God has risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's in the position of supreme power. And He's there exercising Himself on our behalf. And for our good. Ah, but He's also there as our forerunner. You can't have a forerunner without the afterrunners. In other words, if He's there as a forerunner, He's there as the guarantee of the safe arrival of all His people. That's the anchor for the soul. Now I want you to get the picture that Paul is painting there. Even to this day, great ships will not set forth. They don't set forth without an anchor. Certainly in Paul's day, you would never take off to sea without an adequate anchor unless you wanted to commit suicide. And this is the anchor for the soul. We are in the midst of the tempest of life. Maybe I should have had to sing that hymn. I forgot that I'm always looking for an excuse for us to sing it. Master, the tempest is raging. And certainly it is. Some of you tonight know what it is to be caught in the middle of the tempest. You're being buffeted in the one hand and buffeted in the other. You're like Paul as he's described in Acts 27 on that great journey. And you're in that place where the two seas meet and you're being driven hither and yon. It seems that you're in such turmoil and you wonder what the end is going to be. My friend, we know the end. We don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow, but we know the end. We have an anchor, and it's gripping the rock of ages. It's entering not into our circumstances merely, but it's entering within the veil to the very throne room of God. It's anchored in Christ. We know He's in heaven. We know what He's doing there. We know why He's there. And we know the results of His being there. And the ultimate result is we will be there as well. Doesn't matter what happens. Now you may lose your job. I don't want you to, but you may lose your job. You may lose your health. You may succumb to dreadful diseases. You may be tried till you feel that you can take no more. And if Christ doesn't come, you'll finally die. But none of that changes the ultimate reality. Our hope rests on the foundation of Christ's saving work. That is absolute, impregnable, unchangeable truth. Where is Jesus Christ, our Savior? He's at God's right hand. What's He doing? He is interceding for us. I don't know all that God's plans are for you or for me, but I do know the end of the story. We'll be with Him, and we'll be like Him. And we'll see Him as He is. And then, of course, the word truth reminds us that our hope is established upon the promise of the God who cannot lie. It's wonderful to read in this text that we have the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There's a thought there. I'm not sure I'll mention it. I don't think I'll develop it. I have only a little time that I want to devote to Titus. Otherwise, I'd be very tempted to come back to this truth in more detail. I've never heard a preacher preach in this. I've never heard even a preacher mention this. And I have to wonder why we're so blind. God that cannot lie promised eternal life to us before the world began. Question, to whom did He make that promise?
You can't promise anything without having someone to whom to make the promise. To whom did God make that promise? Wasn't to you, for you weren't there. Wasn't to me, for I wasn't there either. Wasn't to Adam, wasn't to any mortal man. Ah, but there was one there. The Christ of God was there. The one whom God had appointed in the covenant of redemption before the world began to be the head of a redeemed people. The one to whom God promised a people and gave that people. He made a promise to him. I want you to see this. For one believer in Jesus Christ to fail to reach eternal glory would not only make God a liar to that believer, but to his own son. And it would make him wreck and tear in shreds the covenant into which he entered with his son before the world began. The thought is as preposterous as it's blasphemous. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. When I have his word for it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, then there is nothing more certain than that. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will never pass away. God cannot lie. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight the lengths to which God went to make this point. He says, among men, when men make a promise, they seal it with an oath. They swear by something greater than themselves. But God cannot swear by any greater. So he swear by himself. He invoked his own name. Let me remind you, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did again and again and again as he talked to man on the earth. You remember he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. The Greek text is simply, amen, amen, I say unto you. What is that amen? It is his own name. Revelation chapter 3 verse 14 tells me he is the amen. He is swearing by himself. He is invoking all the perfect character of his own person, his might, his power, his faithfulness, his love, his greatness and his glory. He's saying, all that I am swearing by what I am, that I will do this. God could swear by none greater, so he swear by himself. Now he's given us a promise. That would be good enough. But then he adds to that this swearing by himself, so that now we have two immutable things. We have the promise, and it's confirmed by the oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, the hope of eternal life. This is not wishful thinking. Paul said in Romans 5, this hope maketh not ashamed. If your hope is in the Lord, it'll never leave you disappointed. There's not a soul trusting in Jesus that can ever be disappointed in the hope of eternal life. It's well established. A word about the exercise of the believer's hope. You'll notice how closely it's linked with the faith of God's elect. Hope is an exercise of faith. And I'm saying that in the teeth of the opinion of many commentators that faith is an exercise of hope. I suppose in many ways they're so intertwined that you can see why each would say that. But as I've looked at their reasons for saying it, I'm more than ever convinced. Hope is an exercise of faith. Galatians 5 verse 5 says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now that could be taken to mean the righteousness is by faith and we're waiting for the hope of it. It can also quite simply mean that by faith we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. And I think that's what Paul's saying. This is an exercise of faith. The blessings of our hope can be enjoyed only by faith. Now, I don't want to repeat myself ad nauseam. Forgive the Latin phrase, but I remember so little Latin now, I'm glad to trot out any that I remember. Anyway, this morning I mentioned the view of a modern preacher that people are now feeling their way into thinking rather than thinking their way into feeling. That's extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. And that, sadly, is what is happening in church after church after church after church. People are being driven to achieve some emotional experience. And because of that emotional experience, they have come to think that they have a true hope. And the tragedy is that in so many cases, such a hope will prove to be vain. The biblical way of enjoying hope, the biblical way of being able to exercise the Christian hope in the face of the bleakest circumstances is by faith. That is faith in Christ, faith in the gospel. You see, I'm getting back to this. Your focus must be on Christ. It must be on His person. It must be on His work. It must be on His success. It must be on His promise and His faithfulness. And as your faith is fixed on Christ, it will give you the hope of eternal life in full enjoyment. Jeremiah, in one of the saddest passages of his life, in the third chapter of Lamentations, cried verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." Now this is at a time when Jeremiah's heart was broken because of the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of his people. His heart was broken. It appeared that all that he had longed for and hoped for was brought to naught. But he said, "The Lord is my portion. I don't like what's happening. I don't even understand what's happening. But the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." In the 31st Psalm, verse 24, we read, "Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Tonight we were reading Psalm 42. It's a psalm that if you haven't yet had to pray through, by faith, you'll not live much longer before you have to. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" What's the answer? "Hope thou in God." That's the answer. When all the props have been kicked away, you've got to get to this. He is the help that you need. "And I will praise Him for the help of His countenance." What does that mean? I will praise Him that in the midst of all the perplexities and the darknesses and the trials and the troubles, I can yet catch a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of the face of my Redeemer. That's my help. Just let a Christian get a glimpse of Christ. Let him see the Lord. And the circumstances may be as bad as ever they were, but everything will be different. Everything will be different for the Christian once he catches a sight of the Lord. That's the exercise. It's by faith in Him. The evidence of this hope is godliness. It speaks of the truth which is after or according to godliness in hope of eternal life. Time forbids we pursue this in any depth, but I want to make this clear to you. Holy works are as much an evidence of a lively hope as they are of a living faith. James says that faith without works is dead.
People who say that they have the hope of eternal life, but they are strangers to godliness, are living in a fool's paradise. You're not saved by your godliness, but if you're saved, you'll be godly. There is a basic godliness that belongs to being a Christian. The truth, once it's acknowledged and accepted, the gospel, once it's believed in, produces godliness. The Holy Spirit produces fruit. We have been conditioned, especially in fundamentalist churches, evangelistic churches, to believe that when the Bible speaks of fruit, the only thing it's talking about is soul winning. Now, I want you to go out and reach souls. Win as many for Christ as He will enable you to reach. But the fruit of the Spirit is the production of true and vital godliness in the life of a Christian. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering. The ninefold fruit of the Spirit. That is God's product in the life. And it's impossible for there to be a root without any fruit. Let me remind you of the barren fig tree. When the Lord Jesus came and He saw a fig tree, and it was bearing its leaves, and He came if perchance there would be found fruit on it, and there was no fruit, and He cursed that fig tree. Now this seems so utterly out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems, and many people have thought this, is this just an outburst of bad temper? Impossible! There's a reason for this. And oh my friend, that reason is one that we need to take very serious note of. You see, among those fruit-bearing trees, the fig tree had this characteristic, that it produced its fruit before its leaves. The leaves are supposed to be the profession of fruit. And when He got there, there was nothing but dead leaves there. There was no fruit. No fruit at all. And He cursed it. I want to tell you, if you have the leaves of profession without the fruit of godliness, no matter how much you may wishfully think that it will be well with your soul, you are yet a stranger to the hope of eternal life. Christians are not sinless. They wish they were. They grieve over their sins and their failures. But that in itself is an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. That in itself is an evidence of the desire for true godliness. And there is in every Christian, even though every Christian is a work under construction and is far from finished, yet there is in every Christian a core of godliness. The last reference to the hope of the Christian in the New Testament is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. And it says, "Every one that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That's the evidence of the hope of eternal life. The effect of the hope is the last thing that I bring to your attention. The effect of this hope. This is something that's easily overlooked. Read the first verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now go to verse 2. In hope of eternal life. And I honestly believe that Paul is making sure we understand that he served as an apostle in hope of eternal life. That his Christian service was based on the hope of eternal life. And that's because this hope produces patient endurance, as 1 Thessalonians 1:3 makes clear. Do you remember Moses? Hebrews 11:25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He had his eye on the hope, on the prize. Paul wrote to the Christians among the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24. Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Get the hope before you. Set the glory before you. Keep in view the end of the story, and you'll find that this hope will have the effect of a cheerful service, enabling you to live with your eyes on the prize, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord, and assured of eternal life in all its full and final realization. You will live for God here and now. You'll live for His glory. Steadfast, immovable, and you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord. The hope of eternal life. It comes from God. He's the God of hope. It comes by His calling in the gospel. And all who believe Christ receive it. It's theirs. But I want to finish with this very, very real and important emphasis. The only people who have any right to hope are God's people. If you're not saved, you've God for your enemy, the devil for your master, and hell for your eternal destiny. You play the fool when you indulge the wishful thinking of a vain and an empty hope. The unsaved, according to Ephesians 2:12, are without hope. When they sorrow, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, they sorrow as those that have no hope. What a contrast when God says to His people, as He does in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Colloquially, I know my plan and purpose for you. You don't know it all yet, but I know it. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end, or literally to give you an end and an expectation, to give you a glorious end and a future. Let me ask you tonight, do you have that assured end? Do you have that glorious future? God says to His believing people, I know my plan. And that plan is for your assured end and your glorious future. Is that yours? Do you have that in Christ? Let me ask you tonight, if tonight where you sit marked your end as far as this world's concerned, what would your future be? If God were to take you from the pew in which you're sitting right now, would you go from the church pew to the glories of His presence? Or would you go from the church pew to the damnation of eternal hell? Serious question. You either have or you don't have the hope of eternal life. Men and women,
Jesus said, I am the life. I am the life. Oh, that you would close with Christ tonight. Possess life in Him. And then live in the enjoyment of the hope of that eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. And let's be quiet and still before the Lord. Make sure tonight that in this quietness you take the time to think seriously, penetratingly, personally, how is it with my soul? Don't begin out to meet God with an empty bag of wishful thoughts. You need Christ. Thank God He's able and willing to save. If you're a Christian and you're overwhelmed by circumstances, you've got your eyes off the hope, then again I plead with you, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, that tonight you would behold Him, and beholding Him, that hope would again be kindled within your soul. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the book of God with you and point you to the Lord Jesus. Thank God in Him, the needs of the soul are entirely and eternally met. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the hope of eternal life. We rejoice that there are many in this house who can read their title clear to mansions in the sky, that they are ready to meet the Lord, saved by grace alone. Our God and Father, bless Thy people. Thou dost know the struggles that they have from day to day, the battles that they have to fight. Thou dost know, O Lord, the things that would close in upon them. And we pray earnestly in Jesus' name, that Thou wilt greatly encourage Thy people with the promise of the God that cannot lie. Remember those who are not saved, or those who have once professed the name of Jesus, and tonight they're far off from God. Lord, have mercy, and do a mighty work of grace to draw wayward souls by faith to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the loving kindness, the mercy that Thou hast shown in giving Thy Son to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Now, Lord, apply the merits and work of Christ to many hearts to meet the need of every soul as Thou dost see that need to be. Hear our cry, answer Thou our prayer, and, O Lord, to Thee we shall give the praise. Thou art the King eternal. To Thy name be everlasting glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.